10 years ago today, on September 11, 2001, the world took notice. As the day unfolded, we learned what had happened. 4 planes were hijacked by Muslim terrorists and used as bullets. 3 of them were successful in hitting their targets. The result was that the 2 towers of the World Trade Center were reduced to rubble, the Pentagon was badly damaged, and there was a crash in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. In the days and weeks that followed, we learned a little bit about the toll. We learned that almost 3,000 people died that day, and hundreds, even thousands of others were injured or adversely impacted physically on that particular day. And probably the life of everybody in our nation was impacted and continues to be impacted today, as are many lives around the world. You may think back on that week and you know that your week was meticulously planned, just like most of your other weeks. But you probably discovered as the week unfolded that most of your plans were for naught, because everything changed that particular week. I remember hearing a reporter ask a priest the very day after 9/11. The reporter said, "What do you say when people say, how can your God be good when he allows things like this?" And I could sense the bitterness in the reporter as he asked the question. How do you deal with thoughts like that that fly through your minds in the midst of pain and suffering? Like the thought that says, well, if God is good, then why are people suffering? Why do the guilty go free? Why is there pain in life? And then it gets personal. Why is there pain in my life? Why is there suffering in my life? Why am I so sick? Why am I so troubled? In the midst of that kind of heartache and pain, many people have either thought or vocalized words like this. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Who wrote those words? Was it the wife of one of the victims of 9/11, the wife of a passenger on one of those planes that hit the World Trade Center? Were those the words of a mother whose fireman's son is buried beneath the rubble of the World Trade Center? Is it the son of an army officer who was killed at the Pentagon that day? Were those the words of one of us when we were watching on TV as all that unfolded? I guess they could have been written by any one of those people. But those words weren't written by one of those people. Well, then who wrote those words? Well, we don't know for sure who wrote those words. Perhaps they were written by David when he was having a difficult time. Maybe when he was on the run from his son, his own son Absalom, who was trying to kill him. Probably this psalm was written by one of the sons of Korah, who are mentioned in the superscription of the psalm, the words that introduce the psalm. The sons of Korah were a guild of Levites. They would be like the modern worship ministers today. They were involved in music and leading singing in worship. One of them probably wrote it. Maybe one wrote it when he was with David. Or maybe one of them wrote it when he was having his own trouble, his own terrible ordeal. Whatever the circumstances are, the author of these words felt totally overwhelmed. He was struggling to make sense out of what was going on in his life. And in the process, he felt very alienated from God. These words were not written by the relative of a victim on 9/11, but they could have been. Actually, they could have been written by any one of us. Any one of us, when we're going through the things that cause us to tear up, that cause us to cry out in pain, that cause us to wonder, what in the world is God doing? The words that I read were from Psalm 42, but those aren't the only words in that psalm. What I'd like to do is call your attention to the rest of the words in that psalm, as well as some other words, that I think will result in some great encouragement. Turn in your Bibles to Psalms 42 and 43. Psalms 42 and 43. We're going to look at both these psalms. Some ancient manuscripts have these psalms together as one. The absence of a superscription, a little introduction at the beginning of Psalm 3, suggests that they may originally have been one particular psalm. At least they were closely associated. Even if they were written separately, they may reflect a similar situation, if not an identical situation. And when you combine these two psalms together, they form a wonderful hymn with a chorus that is repeated three different times. Notice that little refrain, that chorus, that appears three times when you put these psalms together. Psalm 42:5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." And then almost the exact words, slightly different, are repeated in Psalm 42:11 and Psalm 43:5. What these two psalms do is they address a battle, a familiar battle, a battle that's still being waged today. It's not on a battlefield in New York City or a battlefield in Washington, D.C. or Shanksville, Pennsylvania or in Afghanistan or in Iraq. It's a battle that's being waged in our hearts and minds, the heart and mind of every individual. And it's a battle between feeling and faith. That's the battle that's going on. Who's going to control our hearts and minds? Who is going to shape our lives and control our destiny? Will it be feelings or will it be faith? Before we ever fought that battle, the psalmist fought the battle. And I'm glad he did, because he left us some helpful information. You ever been in that battle yourself? Feelings are driving you one way, and faith is seeking to pull you another. That was the battle the psalmist faced. Who won? Was it feelings, or was it faith? Would he be dominated by how he felt in the midst of his circumstances? Or would he be dominated by what he knew to be true through faith and experience about God and his character? For the psalmist, it was like a war with three individual battles. The first battle was waged against the feeling of separation. It was expressed in the words of verse 2, "When shall I come and appear before you?" There was distance. He was away from God and he wanted to come and bridge that gap. He wanted to appear before God. The psalmist begins Psalm 42 this way. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You ever been thirsty? Whenever I think about thirst, I think of two incidents in my life that were just very clear to me, very memorable, even to this day. One of them was about 25 years ago. I remember my family had started our vacation a day or two before I did. And they were down at the Jersey Shore. And I still had responsibilities that Sunday. I remember they went down on that Saturday, and I was there on Sunday morning. I remember our church, even with the two window units in, it was probably still about 85 degrees on a Sunday. And I remember preaching that Sunday morning and that Sunday afternoon, finishing getting ready for going back to the oven that night into church for the evening service. And I was trying to pack and go over things, and Ruth wasn't there to baby me and cook for me and give me a bottle and hydrate me and all that kind of stuff. I was on my own. I was lost. I didn't know what to do. I probably had my tie on backwards and all kinds of things. But anyway, that was traumatic in and of itself. But I remember I was just so focused on getting everything done for church and wanting to make sure I was teaching people the truth and then trying to pack on the side. I didn't have time to eat or drink. I probably had something for lunch, but I don't think I had anything to eat or drink from about 2 o'clock that afternoon. I remember going over to the church. And as everybody left and I locked up, it was probably about 8 o'clock or so, and I threw my stuff in the car, and I headed down the Garden State Parkway to join my family. A lot of traffic. By the time I got there, it was 11 o'clock at night. I was really tired. I went to bed. I was so excited to be on vacation that I got up early the next morning, and at 6 o'clock I started to go on this run. I knew how far it was to the beginning of Island Beach State Park. It was 6 miles. I thought, I'm going to start my vacation with a 12-mile run. I am so excited. I got up that morning, and I started heading out. The warm wind was at my back. This was just a breeze. I got to the entrance of Island Beach State Park, and I turned around, and now the wind was in my face. And it finally dawned on me, I was thirsty. I didn't drink anything pretty much all Sunday after lunch. I didn't get up that morning and take anything to drink. I was just so excited about getting out there. And all of a sudden it hit me. I am just parched. And the hot wind is blowing in my face. And I had stopped sweating. And that was not a good sign. And I remember running back up toward where we were staying. I was never more than 50 yards from the ocean at any time. But that couldn't do anything to quench my thirst. All the water wouldn't do a thing. I needed fresh water. I remember stopping at a gas station. It was closed. I went to the front of the police station. They had a fountain out there. The fountain didn't work. I remember going up a little further. I am looking for anything. There was a laundromat. I went to the laundromat. It was locked. I saw somebody in there. I knocked on the door. A woman came and she pried the door open, and I said, "Listen, can I just please use your bathroom? I just need to get a drink of water." She said, "I'm sorry, this is for patrons only." I said, "I'm dying. Please, I won't rob you. I won't deface the bathroom. I just want to stick my head under the tap." Now, I don't know what water you think is the best, if it's Poland Springs or Deer Park or Perrier or whatever. I can tell you the best tasting water in the world is Jersey Shore laundromat restroom water. That stuff is golden. I can tell you that is the sweetest, best tasting water you ever had. Oh, how good it was to have my thirst quenched. You ever been that thirsty? Have you ever been that thirsty for God? That you were lacking what you needed to get through life. And you know the only place that you were going to quench that thirst was somebody beyond you, somebody greater than you. You knew God could only quench that thirst. Have you ever been that thirsty that you were on the prowl for God? The psalmist was. It got so bad. That's the only thing he wanted. He panted for God. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Trials impact people differently, don't they? Some trials leave people with a bad taste in their mouth, and they want nothing to do with God. Some people blame Him for all their problems and all their questions. Some people even curse Him. But others, it just creates a deeper thirst for Him. The psalmist was that kind of person. What kind of people are we? That pain, that financial problem, that difficulty, that anguish, that turmoil, that fear, where does it drive us? The psalmist likens himself to a deer. He's like a deer on the run as a hunter is chasing him. He's tired, he's thirsty, he desperately needs to keep up his intake of water to keep him going. He doesn't picture himself as a camel. That wouldn't do. Camels have a certain sense of independence about them. A camel with a rider can travel 60 to 90 miles a day. They can go up to a week without a drop of water. That's not the picture of the psalmist. He pictures himself as a deer who constantly needs drinks from that spring to keep on going. The only water that the psalmist says he has, the only water is my tears. He says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's overcome, he's weeping constantly. Those who once heard him speak of his faith in God are now taunting him and ridiculing him and saying, well, where is your God now? And he seems to be wondering the same thing. And you know what makes his thirst even greater? Because he once knew what it was like to have his thirst quenched. He once knew what it was like to be there with God. He recalls his happier days as a worship leader in verse 4. These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. What a contrast to his current circumstances. He once was a worship leader. Now he's on the run. He was once surrounded by fellow worshipers. Now he's surrounded by enemies. Once there was joy, now the only thing he has is tears. Once he knew what it was like to freely drink at God's spring, and now he's overwhelmed by his thirst. His enemies were tempting him to doubt what he knew. They told him, where is your God? The implication is he's not here. He's not with you. Because if your God was that great, why wouldn't he be with you? Why would you be in the situation you're in? Great tactic of the devil, the slanderer. He's always trying to discredit God before us. He did it to Eve when he tried to get her to question God's goodness in the garden. Even Jesus experienced Satan's barbs in this way when he was on the cross and taunted by his enemies. We read in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 41, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In essence, they were saying, if you're so great and you're so special to God and he's your father, then let God deliver you from these terrible circumstances and this humiliating death. How do you deal with those taunts? Whether they come from somebody else's lips or they just kind of flood through your mind. You know, if God is good, then why am I suffering? Why is there pain in my life? Where is he? Now, just as this feeling of separation appears to have the upper hand and it appears to be dominating him, all of a sudden faith responds with a flurry. Verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? It's almost like he says, you know, oh man, what was I thinking? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. What he in faith knows to be true about God through his faith and his own experience with God overcomes that feeling that feeling of separation. And there's a great victory for faith. Now, it'd be nice if the psalm ended right there and that was it. Feelings nothing, faith won. Now, that battle ended, but the war was not over. There's a second battle. And that's the battle of feeling. He's battling the feeling of being forgotten. And that's expressed in verse 9. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Notice how this battle begins in verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. His location is actually aiding to his sense of alienation and separation, the feeling that he's been forgotten by God because he's so far away. He's a great distance from the tabernacle or from the temple where God manifests himself. He's actually more than 80 miles away to the north. He's north of the Sea of Galilee. He's in the Mount Hermon mountain range. He's so far. He's probably sitting on a rock and he's probably watching a rough stream or a little waterfall, and he expresses his words, his own feeling of his troubles, like that waterfall or like those rapids. He says in verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. He's watching the water roll over these rocks, and he's saying, that's what's rolling over me. Feelings are winning the battle, but faith fights back. He says in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer of God to my life. He uses that merism to say that God's going to be with him in the daytime and the nighttime. What he knows to be true about God. God is pouring his loving kindness out on him. And he says, I need to keep that in mind. But those negative feelings keep on welling up. Verses 9 and 10. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He feels forgotten. He feels worn down physically and emotionally and spiritually. He's suffering humiliation at the taunts of his enemies. They continue to say, where is your God? And maybe you can relate. You've been in those battles and feelings seem to be winning out. You're in physical pain. You're in emotional pain. You're in financial straits. And you're wondering, where is God? But just as the second battle seems to be tilting in favor of feelings, what happens? Faith gets up off the canvas and battles back. Verse 11. That chorus comes back. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What a great place this would be to end this battle, but the war is not over yet. There's one more battle. Feelings rise to the top again. Now he battles the feeling of rejection, expressed in the words of Psalm 43, verse 2, why have you rejected me? Psalm 43 begins this way. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful, you unjust. O deliver me from the deceitful, you unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The cry for vindication suggests that the author is feeling unjustly attacked and condemned, and that he's being condemned by deceitful and unjust people. You know, the unrighteous are triumphing over him. Maybe it's these attacks that are keeping him from going back to where he wants to be in the presence of God. His enemies still have the upper hand. He can't understand it. How can God be his stronghold, his fortified place, and yet he still seems to be rejected by God? He prays for God to intervene, verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. He asked God to send his light. What does he mean by his light? And I'm not sure specifically. It may refer to God's life. God, send your life to me as I'm dying. Or send your understanding to me while I'm rather confused. Or send your love to me. Sometimes love is pictured as light. Or give me an expression of your love. Maybe it means all those things. He asked for God to send his truth, and either by truth he means truth, or God's own truthfulness to himself, in other words, his faithfulness. He's just asking God to intervene. God, throw your love, throw your truthfulness, let me see your faithfulness to me, and allow that to help me triumph and bring me back to where I want to be. He wants to return to worship God. What's he going to do when he gets there? Verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. He expresses his confidence that I'm going to get back there. When I get back there, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to sacrifice to you. He's confident that his thirst is going to be quenched, that he's going to get back there. And the battle ends with faith rising over feelings once again. Verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Reading through these two psalms together is like a ride on a roller coaster. It's filled with all these twists and these turns and these ups and these downs. It's just like the journey that we call life. Twists and turns and ups and downs, and sometimes feelings win and sometimes faith wins. You know what strikes me about these psalms more than anything else? Is that these psalms were written as expressions of faith in the midst of the battle before resolution. There are some psalms that are written when you're living in the happily ever after stage. And you're looking back, and this is what happened, and now at the end, of course, you're filled with faith. Because you're looking back on it, and everything is wonderful, so you have great faith. As you read through this particular psalm, and even as you get to the end, he's still 80 miles away, literally and figuratively speaking. He hasn't returned yet. The distance has not yet been bridged. And what does he do? He says, I know what will happen. I have confidence in my God. You know, it's one thing to watch a documentary about World War II and not be afraid and feel really good about this because you know who won. But what if you were in a movie theater watching what the latest news was, watching newsreel footage, and the battle's in place? How are you going to feel at that moment? It's different. We can look back on a documentary on the Vietnam War, and we kind of know what happens. It was a terrible battle, but we know we eventually got out of there. And there were many people who were freed, who were living in South Vietnam today, who were glad for our presence. But it's different if you're reading letters from somebody who just sent them to you that day who was in Vietnam. It's hard to have faith when you're in the midst of the battle. It's easier when you know the happy ending. What stands out to me about the psalmist is his great faith. Even without resolution, before everything was resolved, before the distance was bridged, before the suffering was gone, before the enemies were dealt with. The circumstances didn't change. The only thing that changed in the midst of this battle was his faith. It just got a little bit stronger. Every time the feelings came, faith withstood the test. Three great battles and he won the war. Difficulty doesn't have to tear us down. Difficulty shouldn't tear us down. It should build us up. I like what James wrote. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Where did these trials drive the psalmist? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So you're going to be a camel or a deer? Camels don't know God because they don't turn to Him. But when we're like a deer, when we're always seeking Him out and thirsting for Him, that's how we know Him. Trials can have a great impact. They can drive us to God. I would hope that that would be true in our nation as a whole. Wouldn't it be great if our nation turned to God? I'm not overly optimistic that as a nation we will turn to God. I haven't seen much evidence of it. But I'm very optimistic that individuals can turn to God. And if enough individuals turn to God, our nation can be impacted. But I don't expect our nation to change and then individuals do. Our nation will change from the inside out, and the inside meaning us and other people. I hope the remembrance of 9/11, I hope the financial straits that we are dealing with will drive people to God and to things that matter to Him. I hope it drives individuals that way. I hope it drives us that way. Are we going to be mastered by our feelings that are shaped by our circumstances? Or are we going to let our lives be shaped by faith in who God is? A faith that's also been experienced by us because we have a track record with God. He has a track record with us. We know we can trust Him. We know He's faithful. We know He cares about us. I trust that when we're battling our feelings, that will always come back to the refrain of the psalmist. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. You know, we know who wins the battles. We really know who wins the war. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross and what He did through His resurrection that we know the enemy, Satan, and the sin that troubles us has been defeated. We can overcome sin, we can overcome death, and we can rest in faith and not in feelings. I think Paul wanted us to know that when he said in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he continues, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we want to thank you for your word that fuels our faith. Lord, we know that circumstances fuel our feelings. When we look around us and see enemies and we see frustration and pain and suffering, those things can fuel our doubts. But we thank you that reflection upon you and your character and your word and what you've done for us in your Son fuels our faith. We pray, Father, that in the battle against feelings, that faith would always win out. We pray, Lord, that our problems and our troubles and our feelings would just only give us a greater thirst for you. Not just for relief from our problems, but a greater thirst for you, to know you. Lord, perhaps there are some here today who are in the midst of terrible circumstances. And feeling has been winning the current battle. We just pray, Father, that you would strengthen your faith, strengthen their faith through your word. Father, we thank you that you've won the victory through your Son. We pray that we would never forget that. We pray that our faith would influence our feelings and not our feelings influence our faith. And this we ask for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.